think I know why our brother Ron had to differentiate between myself and the Apostle Peter, as he was remembering back to when he introduced him. And so I think even Brother Bill got in on the act when he was mentioning the preacher, and he says, "I mean Brother Peter." And I appreciate all of the songs that were picked out and the passages that were read, and that portion in Colossians, you know, if it were not for Jesus and his taking on our unrighteousness at the cross, we would not be qualified. He qualifies us by giving us his righteousness. That's, you know, somebody says, "Well, God, you're not fair, it's not fair, it's not fair." But what's not fair is that he took on our sin and we get his righteousness. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Please turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 28, beginning with verse 1. Matthew chapter 28. Beginning with verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said, come and see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, 'Rejoice!' So they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, 'Tell them, his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure.' So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.' Amen." Amen. I have not included it in my message, but I'd like to say from the beginning that couched right in the middle of chapter 28 is the scheme that says as clear as day that soldiers had been given money and they were told to go and tell this wild story that Jesus' body was taken away. And so that's the reason that the tomb is empty. Well, people to this day dream up schemes as to what actually happened, but the reality of it is Jesus rose from the dead. And there have been millions upon millions upon millions of people since that time that have been gloriously saved, and churches have been multiplied, and God has been glorified. Amen. Now, there's a little mini sermon. That one's free. Sometime before that it was agreed upon that I would actually be speaking on this particular date today, a burden had been developing in me to preach on this text, which includes at the end of the chapter what most of us here refer to as the Great Commission. Passages of God's Word in verses 18, 19, and 20. There's also another passage in the Gospels that has been referred to as the Great Commission, and it is found in Mark's Gospel. Many of you know this. Again, in the final chapter of that Gospel, in chapter 16, and in particular, it is seen in verse 15 of that chapter. And now, if you have one of the modern translations, other than the King James or the New King James, you may have to look down into the footnotes in order to read those verses, because some scholars believe it that verses 9 through 20 were not part of the earliest manuscripts. Nevertheless, when we get down to verse 14, we're told in that chapter that Jesus, after he appeared to the 11 disciples, he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And I think probably that that would be a reference to the women who had been at the tomb, who had seen him in his resurrected body and had endeavored to communicate all of this to the disciples. But right after verse 14 in Mark's Gospel, he immediately tells them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And just for our understanding, I don't think that our Savior was encouraging these men to go out and proclaim the good news to dogs and cats and cows and chickens and trees and bushes. But rather, I'm talking about that word creature there at the end of verse 14. But rather, I think this is just simply a very clear reference to getting this all-important gospel to all people groups around the world. Everyone. 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 To as many as is possible. Because you see, what he did at the cross and in his resurrection would be the only hope, and I've said this before in other messages, the gospel is the only hope for a lost and dying world. It was then, it is now. But my point is, Jesus' words in the last chapter of Matthew and then in the last chapter of Mark, those are not in contradiction to each other, not a bit. But rather they are to be seen together, I think. We are, as his church, individually and corporately, to preach and proclaim his gospel to the world around us and to make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that he has commanded us. And let me just pause for a moment and say this. that every pastor and preacher sometimes has occasional doubts about the message that is laid upon his heart to preach. Sometimes we change our minds through the course of time after a burden is laid on our heart, and we want to make sure this isn't coming from the flesh, and we pray some more and we seek the Lord, and sometimes we change courses, not usually, but sometimes, as to whether or not it's the right message for a particular day. But let me just say this, that not long after the Lord laid this message on my heart, I received a card in the mail from one of you that was very much appreciated at that time. But at the end of that card, after signing your name, you wrote a simple reference to the Great Commission passage that we just read at the beginning of this message. And I said, when I saw that at the end of the card, I thought, okay, Lord, I get it. You are confirming this, no doubt. And then, as if I didn't need any more confirmation, last Sunday when Ron paused from Isaiah and had us turn to Matthew chapter 9, and he read those powerful words, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers into the harvest." When he read that to us, I about fell right out of the pew. And I said, okay, Lord, I get it. I get it. I get it. God is speaking, I think, during these tumultuous days, and they are tumultuous days. You read any news headline, doesn't matter what it is. We're living in significant times. This message isn't just something that I've just cooked up on my own. This is from the Lord, I think. So this is what you're hearing this morning. So let's go back again to the end of Matthew's gospel there in the 28th chapter, the final few verses. Please look with me at verse 18. Let me say here that before our risen Lord ever says, "Go therefore and make disciples," he says something here that is intended to be understood as the basis of the command to go and do this. And it's this. He says concerning himself, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, if you have a pen or pencil or something to write with, I don't, if it's an orange crayon, that's fine. I want you to either circle or underline that verse, and I'll tell you why. There are leaders and individuals around the world who have been placed in positions of authority by virtue of elections, voting procedures, various other means. Every country, every people group has their own little way of doing things. And these leaders and individuals may have some semblance of authority. They may indeed have that in their countries and in their jurisdictions. But the Bible says that this is only because the Lord has allowed them to serve in this capacity. I want you to understand that. Or because he himself has placed them in such a capacity. He has the power and the right and the ability to do that. But you'll note with me what the eternal word says to us. It says in verse 18, "All authority is his on heaven and on earth," in heaven and on earth. Make no mistake about that. Please. And so this commission, this great commission, and really this command is what it is, we may deduce from this, it proceeds from the full authority And on the basis of the authority of the one who created the universe, as well as you and me, the Great Commission is based in his full authority, based in the fact that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is raised from the dead and naturally and supernaturally has all authority. After all, if he is raised from the dead, he has all authority. I heard one amen. I thought this was a Baptist church. Jesus Christ has full authority. Amen. Those who were silent the second time, I want you to go stand in the corner. And by the way, his resurrection did not grant him authority. He has always had divine authority. Let's be clear about that as well. How utterly important it is for us to understand this, because we, his church, are not in darkness anymore. The world is in darkness. We've been given light. Theologically and positionally, we have been transferred. Our brother said it earlier. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were here, and we've been transferred here. Because of this, we are not to think the same as the rest of the world. What I mean by that is that as we realize more and more what kind of trouble the human race is in, we are not, like so many others, to think in terms of, well, hopefully, in the next election cycle of national leaders, things will be different. Remember those four words? Good luck with that. Or how's that going for you? Sadly, when I hear that kind of sentiment from Christians, I wonder just how well the scriptures are actually understood. Who has the authority? Jesus Christ, who is coming back, has all authority, and he's given us a commission. Now, first of all, we are not of this world. If your faith and trust is in Jesus as the divine Son of God and as your Savior, then you belong to him and you will spend eternity with him. I love these songs that we began with today. And by the same token, if you belong to him, then you have a mandate from heaven to proclaim the gospel to as many as you can. If you don't believe that, go home and study those last three verses. I'm pausing there just for the discomfort level. If you ever wonder how will things ever be different, I want you to think about that. If you belong to him, then you have a mandate from heaven. I'm repeating this. A mandate from heaven to proclaim the gospel to as many as you can. This call is based on his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me. Peter, would you stop being so redundant? I'm telling you, this is purposeful redundancy. Therefore, go and make disciples. His words, not mine. Actually, the literal rendering of the Greek in that phrase there is, as you go, make disciples. If you want it more literal from the Greek, it's actually going, make disciples. That's what it says. And contrary to widespread misunderstanding, this is not just for elders, deacons. Wow. I had an administrator at college. His last name was Bleeker. But it's not just for elders, deacons, pastors, or teachers. Say that three times fast. That call has never been just for those folks. It never has been. Never. Jesus told this to the 11, and the 11 spread it to others. And 2,000 years later, it eventually came to us. I'm going to try not to get blubby here. I like to blub. The first time I heard the actual gospel, it came from a converted gang leader from Harlem named Tom Skinner. A converted gang leader. Eventually, the gospel was pressed home to me by a fellow student in high school, and I was finally brought to Christ through the direction of a tool and die worker who worked for Chrysler Corporation named Ed Beeman. I was discipled as a teenager by a man named Ed Birkenstock, who eventually worked for Ecolab. So you see, the gospel is to go out through every believer, not simply every pastor. If it only goes out through every pastor or evangelist, then times are indeed dark. I can shout my head off. Ron can preach 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if it's only preachers, may the Lord help us. When I was in seminary many years ago, I had the wonderful privilege of sitting under the teaching of Dr. Robert E. Coleman, who wrote the book entitled The Master Plan of Evangelism, which basically outlines how Jesus taught and lived out his method for spreading the gospel. Wonderful book. Great teacher, still living, up in years, but he hasn't quit. Hallelujah. But that book has now been printed in over 100 languages, and several million copies have been sold. To boil it down, Dr. Coleman once said, Jesus' method was people. His method was people. It was not programs or gimmicks or clever inventions. It was men and women simply living for him and telling what he's done. I recall Dr. Coleman telling the class one day, there was once a Christian artist who wanted to accurately put on canvas a painting that would depict salvation according to the scriptures. And so as he set out applying various colors to the canvas, what took form was the scene of a violent storm at sea. And so the waves were rough and choppy. The sky was dark, and in the background you could make out a ship that was tossing and beginning to break up, and it was beginning to sink. And in the foreground you could see one lone sailor holding onto a rock intended to signify the rock of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. But then as the artist examined his work, he felt something was lacking, and so he discarded the painting and he began once again. This time, as it developed, he portrayed the same scene, the same storm, the same rough and dangerous waters, the sinking ship in the background, the same lone sailor clinging to the rock. But this time, as he clung to the rock of salvation, he was also reaching back for yet another sailor sinking in the waters. On the verge of going under, that's what it's about. Now, let's bring this up to the 21st century and let's look around. The scene, my friends, is the same. The storm is at hand. Many are sinking. But the Great Commission is looked upon at times as the great suggestion, or worse yet, as just an old idea from a bygone era that doesn't apply anymore. I hear this now. But you know what? I think old gets a bad rap. I really do. No jokes about Ron. Vance Havner once said, "The sun is old, but without its light we grope in darkness. Air is old, but without it we gasp for breath. Water is old, but without it we die of thirst." So when you stop to think about all that, I think that old gets a bad rap. I'll put it, that puts things in a whole new light, doesn't it? The old hymn comes to my mind that we used to sing when I was a young boy, "Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love." You know, friends, that's the story we need to hear and preach and teach and share in this present very real storm that we're in, that Jesus had foretold, really. Some of you say, well, Pastor King, I can't talk to people like that. I'm not gifted. I don't know the words. I can't share like that. And I'm afraid that I'll say the wrong thing. I've heard this many a time. But here's where we need to understand the scripture. First of all, look at Matthew 28, 18 and 19. Our Lord says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." The command to go and do this comes from his authority. And when you do this, it is with his authority. It's in his authority. It is not in your authority. It is not with your authority. It is in his authority and with his authority. If I tried to get up here, honestly, and speak in my own authority, it would be like trying to play badminton in a hurricane. Never tried that? Well, don't. You'll be disappointed. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That verse gives me courage. You realize what it means? Do you get it here? It means that the scriptures are a living entity. This book is a living book. It's the only book that is alive. It is. Living in, it says in one translation. In other words, it means that the scriptures, when they're proclaimed and taught and preached, they get under your skin. They get into where you live and where you think and what you do. In other words, the Word of God works on you. It makes you feel uncomfortable. It makes you feel exposed, naked. You know why? It's because a holy God, a holy, spotless, perfect God, is in the words. God is in the words. And the third person of the Trinity is present in the declaration of it. That's why. That's why. And that is the reason, deep down inside, as to why unbelievers don't rush into churches to hear what's being said. But that's not a good enough reason for us not to speak it. Okay? And the reason that I'm telling you this is that the words themselves have power and authority. There is nothing in ourselves or in our abilities that can make the Word of God any more powerful or any more authoritative than it already is. Therefore, none of us here has to be gifted or talented to be involved in the Great Commission. Thank God. In fact, many times, so-called talent can get in the way. I've seen it many a time. That's why, in large measure, the saying is so true that God is not looking for ability, but rather availability. And as the scripture says, His power is made perfect in our weakness, 2 Corinthians 12:9. The Old Testament affirms this great truth multiple times, but the statement that stands out to me is found in Isaiah 55 and verse 11, where it says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, says the Lord, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." How I thank God for that. I think that's one of the truths that Billy Graham had to get settled long before he entered the scene in 1949 and began a crusade ministry. He went out and asked the Lord to settle that in his heart. And then he just began to believe it. I believe it. God's word will accomplish what He purposes it to accomplish. Let me be clear about this. God's word is powerful and effective, but not for our purposes. It will succeed in the purpose for which He sends it. In other words, we must be prayerful. We must be careful. We must understand that this is not something that we can just throw around recklessly or apart from a relationship with the Lord that is growing and seeking His will, seeking His face, and seeking personal holiness. This is His word. I have frankly heard my fill of state, national, and local leaders giving speeches that try to incorporate scripture to suit their own purposes while twisting and misquoting verses beyond comprehension and beyond imagination, beyond my imagination. And I've got quite an imagination. But for the believer in Christ who is seeking the Lord and wanting to grow in grace and see others come to Him, the word is powerful. The word is effective. Now, before I get too far afield from our main text, let's get back to Matthew 28. Because what I want us to see here is that the general context of the chapter is what? Long before we get to those last three verses, it spells out our mandate and commission. The context is the resurrection of Jesus. Really, remember? The women at the tomb, the stone that had been rolled away, not by human effort, verse 2, but by the angel of the Lord who had descended from heaven. There was the statement in verse 4 about the guards who were so badly shaken. My translation says they became like dead men. I love that. And then we find those powerful words from the angel in verses 5 and 6. Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. Those are key words. Because the Great Commission is entirely based on a risen Savior. Completely. It is not based on a lifeless religion or set of rules. In fact, the actual gospel is the complete opposite of what most unsaved people think. It's opposite. And we'll get into that just a little. But look at this. In verse 6, they're told, come see the place where the Lord lay. In other words, come see where his body had been placed previously, but was not there. And then comes verse 7, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Verse 8 reveals their response. So it says they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. What a great combination. Fear and great joy. And ran. I must have messed up my notes here. It says they were told, he is risen. Go quickly and tell his disciples. And then it says, verse 8, so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples' words. In other words, they did what they were told, but the emphasis is there twice. Keep in mind here, when you see duplication in the words of Scripture, it isn't just random or by accident. In this case, it's preparing us for the call at the end of the chapter. Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, but then he was raised from the dead. Now go and tell. Go and tell. Can you see the pattern here? It's called illustrated obedience. Yes, there was joy. Yes, there was fear. I think that's a human response, honestly. But please note here, Jesus appears to them himself and says once again, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee and there they will see me. Go and tell. I remember in kindergarten there was show and tell. But now for the church, this is go and tell. And we're told this repeatedly. So once again, we see the preparation for verses 18 to 20. Go and tell. Do not be afraid. Go and tell. And there's the emphasis on getting the word out. He is risen. He is risen. This isn't just an Easter proclamation. It's 365, 24/7 or so it should be. You see how this is so intricately tied into the gospel. And Paul says as much in Romans 10, verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And you see, this is so key right to the present day. And I'll say this, it is so utterly important that Christians are daily right with the Lord and walking closely with him. Why? It is so that others will see the power of the risen Christ living in you, walking with you, and at work in you. I think of Acts 4:13, where it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus." Listen to me. It is wrong to think and unbiblical to think that the days of God's power are past tense. God, help us if we think that it's past tense only. They are not. Jesus Christ is alive today. He is alive forevermore. We sing about it. He still satisfies the heart and the life that's turned over to him in repentance and faith. Amen? He still gives life and life more abundantly, John 10:10. He still gives joy. He still gives peace. He still gives hope. He is the God of all hope. He is alive in this hour. He rose from the dead, and he's called us to go and tell without fear and with great joy. I have a few other things to say, if you can endure this. When we look around and we see the sad events of the world around us, humongous riots in France, awful things. Thousands arrested, hundreds either shot or injured. Oh my. When we see the divisions and tensions around the world and in our own country, we need to see and understand all of this in the light of Scripture. We must. The world has been blinded to the things of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. We need to remember that. Many naturally think there is no God and no heaven and no hell. They're blind to it. That blindness has been around for a long time. If you recall, Jesus publicly healed a man. And the Pharisees took issue with the fact that this had been done on the Sabbath. Think about that for just a second. Can you catch the problem here? Jesus healed a man. He healed him. This was publicly. He outright healed him. And they were upset because it was on the Sabbath. Listen, if Jesus healed a man on the Sabbath, he then must be the Lord of the Sabbath. But we can see the blindness of it all. What the gospel does, as we're obedient to the commission he's given us, it shatters and breaks through the blindness in those around us. And just like Paul, when he was converted, it says in Acts 9:18 that something like scales fell from his eyes. And he could then see, and he got up and was baptized. And the rest is history. Listen, only the gospel can do that. I recall many years ago, and I'll begin to close with this. Many years ago, my first church out in Iowa, sharing with a young man who was likely in his mid to late 20s or early 30s. I do not remember his name, unfortunately. He had spent a few hours with me because I had given him a ride over a long distance. In the course of the conversation, I had shared my testimony with him and my conversion to Christ and how the Lord had come into my life. And just before he left, he said, "Can I ask you a question?" I said, "Sure." He says to me, "You shared with me about this Jesus in your life. And and what he means to you and what he's done. But in the light of all that, he says to me, what would you say if I told you I was gay? And here's what I said to him. I would say to you that you need Jesus Christ in your life as much as everyone around you. No less and no more. You need him no more and no less than I do. And I need him no more and no less than you do. Because the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The cross of Jesus Christ and when I said that, and I'll never forget this as long as I live, when I said this, it was as if someone hit him right in the chest and he took about 2 full steps backwards, literally. And when he caught his breath, he said to me, I didn't expect you to say that. And I said, well, what did you think I would say? He said, I thought you would condemn me. And I said, no, I'm telling you that you need Jesus Christ. And before parting company, he said, I'm going to think about what you told me. And he walked away. I never saw him again, but I have prayed for that man on many occasions that God would shine his light into his heart and remove the scales. And herein is the biggest part of the blindness in the world, that men and women and young people wrongly think that if there is a God, they will only be accepted by him if they're good enough and if their good deeds outweigh their bad deeds. You ask anyone, that is their answer if they're an unbeliever. If there is a God, then that's the way it is. I hope I'm good enough and that my good outweighs my bad. That is Satan's lie. But the scriptures tell us plainly in Galatians 2:16 to 21 that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. James 2:10 really settles it. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's guilty of transgressing the whole thing. If you don't know that verse, you can't use it. You need to be familiar with what the scripture says there, because it levels the playing field absolutely and fully. If you try to keep the whole law but you stumble at one point, the Bible says you're guilty and you will not stand in eternity. So you see, the cross does level the playing field, and we have a message to tell. We have a gospel to share, good news to preach, and disciples to make. Let's bow our heads. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to share your word. I pray, Father, that as we leave here today, you would help each one to digest what has been heard, what has been taught and preached. I pray, God, Lord, that you'll bring great blessing upon this group of yours, this family of God that has come here to worship you today and to receive your word. We thank you for what you have done for us at the cross and especially in the resurrection. Thank you, Father, that you are a God who loves us and you desire great things for us. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.